of those, there should be hopefully a Bible in front of you, one of the red books. Would you open your Bible to Mark chapter 14 this morning? As we continue in these few weeks together, the final 24 hours of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Pick up the reading in verse 32, please. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then verse 34. Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And then he says in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." And then verse 37, the Lord says to Simon, "Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And in verse 41, our Lord says to them again, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And in verse 48, Jesus says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was with you daily in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Most Bible readers know of two famous gardens in the Word of God. Of course, there is the Garden of Eden, the place where God created man and created this place for man's enjoyment. An incredible place, the Garden of Eden, a place without sin, without fear, without worry, without discontent, and without death. Here in that Garden of Eden, the first Adam, despite his environment, rebelled against God and brought upon humanity the curse under which we all have lived. The other famous garden in the Bible, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, you can visit it today. It was in its time an olive grove. Maybe, possibly, even probably privately owned and used by our Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples as a place of spiritual retreat and often a place of refreshment. If you were to travel to Jerusalem today, which I hope that all of you would have the opportunity to do, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you would find just outside the city gates a garden east of the city. There, that garden, an ancient one, overlooks at the base of its hill the city of Jerusalem. And today, even in that ancient garden, some of you have actually seen this, you will discover trees which some people say and some people think were probably even around at the time of our Lord Himself. It's an incredible place to visit, Gethsemane. But unlike Eden, that first garden, this garden is not the scene of disobedience like Eden was for Adam. This garden is the scene of obedience by the second Adam. Where sin triumphed in Eden, here grace abounds in Gethsemane. It is here in Gethsemane that our Lord and His disciples go after the last Passover. Many times in each of the four Gospels, the Gospel writers tell us of how Jesus so often found a secluded place to go and commune with His Father in heaven in prayer. As we read of those counts primarily in the Synoptic Gospels, Often those times of prayer were early morning sessions, just as the sun was coming off the horizon across the Sea of Galilee. I can only imagine in my mind's eye what those times must have been like for our Lord Jesus. How sweet it must have been for Him to interact with His Father, from whom He had been separated by distance of heaven to earth, and now engages in compassionate intercession for His disciples. But the prayer here in Gethsemane is different than those other prayers that we read in Matthew, here in Mark, and in Luke. This prayer is not like that prayer. Not merely because it occurred at night, in contrast to so many that occurred in morning hours. It's different because of the nature of its content. What Jesus prays. Here in Mark 14, Mark tells us that at the garden's ring, our Lord Jesus and His disciples enter in. And He told most of His disciples to take a seat while He and Peter and James and John went a little deeper into the garden, to its interior, and there they would pray as well. Luke tells us that He gave to all of the disciples instructions, not just simply Peter, James, and John, but to the whole of them, that they were to pray. They were to pray that temptation would not overtake them. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Remember, our Lord had conveyed to them just moments earlier when they were at the Last Supper that they all would flee from Him, that none of them would stay true, that all of them would be faced with the temptation of abandoning their Lord. Pray, Jesus said, that you don't enter into temptation. I do want to remind us that it is the wise disciple of Jesus Christ who will listen to this instruction from the Lord. The instruction from our Lord to His disciples is that we are to pray in anticipation of possible temptation. We are not merely to pray when the temptation is in its full onslaught on us. Certainly we should pray then as well, but we should pray in anticipation of temptation. Is there really anyone in the gathering this morning who is not aware in his own person or her own person where you are subject to temptation, unlike someone else may be subject? Someone else may be given to an addiction which you are not. You may be given to an attitude, a disposition which someone else is not. You know this about yourself. You know you possess in your own person this potential to sin in this way. The word of Jesus to His disciples is pray that you enter not into temptation. It is with this spiritual task that our Lord leaves them. And while it is true that prayer is the task of all disciples at all times, it is especially true of disciples in distressing times. They have no idea what is about to happen. They have no idea what is awaiting them literally in moments. But their Lord does. And the Lord prompts them to pray. My fellow Christian, at every impulse of the God of heaven, when there is a prompt in you to pray, pray. When you are at school, when you are at work, when you are disciplining a child and the Holy Spirit prompts you to pray, pray. When you are approaching your spouse about a delicate matter and there is a prompt in your mind, maybe I should pray, pray. That is God talking to you. Pray. At every impulse to pray, pray. But the Lord's demeanor is different tonight. What was going on in His soul was nothing shy of torment to Him. In fact, He said as much to His disciples. To his disciples, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved and overwhelmed with sorrow." How deeply was the Lord grieved? How overwhelmed was he with sorrow? Out of his own mouth came this: "I am feeling like I'm about to die." He was like a man whose sadness is so severe. What he thinks is happening is death is coming. Indeed, in a few hours, those feelings for our Lord Jesus Christ would become his reality. When you read the communication which we read together to begin the sermon, when you read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage shows, as much as any passage in the whole of the New Testament, the full humanity of Jesus. He faces these last hours as a human, a man, would face them. Emotionally, he is spent. His distress is off the charts at the prospects of what awaits him. The words in verse 33 describe him as one whose mind is troubled. At best, there is in the mind of our Lord at this moment uncertainty and severe anxiety, not unlike what you have experienced at some point in your life. The full humanity of Jesus Christ is on display right now. And because of the distress that is in his troubled soul, our Lord brings with him three close companions, desiring to share with them his own burden. Well, why would he do that? Well, maybe it is that their presence will strengthen him, or maybe he desires for them to know something of the weight, the burden of the suffering that he is going to experience in order to bring about the redemption of the world. Maybe that's what he desires for them. And they don't merely see it in his body language. They hear it in his voice. When he says to them in verse 34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Why such anguish in our Lord? Is he less courageous at this moment? Is he displaying timidity? Weakness? I mean, why isn't Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the Son of God, why isn't he like the three Hebrew children who with great boldness and brashness say to King Nebuchadnezzar, "It doesn't matter what you do to us, we are not bowing down"? Why isn't Jesus like John the Baptist, who despite the prospect of his own execution says to Herod at the time, "You, sir, are out of step with God. You are a wicked man for engaging in this so-called marriage which you have pursued"? Why don't we see that from our Lord? I would suggest to you, friends, the anguish which we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is unknown to humanity. There is no woman or man who has ever experienced prior to our Lord Jesus Christ or after these moments in the garden the anguish that Jesus knows here. That is not to diminish your own. Certainly there is within the gathering this morning so many of us who have known deep sorrow within our hearts over some life circumstance related to living in a sin-cursed world. We know that experientially. And we know the pain and the heaviness that was upon us in that moment, or even remains until this day because of that moment. It is not to diminish yours by noting the extremity of Jesus's, but there isn't any anguish experienced by humanity that has exceeded this. None. Our Lord's death is not martyrdom like that of the three Hebrew children. Our Lord's death is not because of standing for principle like John the Baptist. Our Lord's death is sacrificial. No doubt through the years, many have looked to Jesus of Nazareth as an example of how to act in the prospect of the loss of life. But there is so much more than that here. Our Lord goes to His death knowing it is the Father's will that He will face death alone. Alone. Without any aid of human being, no member of the Trinity will assist Jesus in these hours. No human being will know aloneness like Jesus is about to experience. And as we watch Him in His distress in the garden, we who have been saved by His work on the cross, we close our mouths and we worship, recognizing that this is for us. He says to His disciples in verse 34, "Stay here and watch." This is not merely a request to keep an eye out for bad people. Certainly they are coming. His desire is that they would keep awake and continue to pray with Him. This is important work for the disciples of Jesus Christ, both then and now. It is important work to intercede for one another. It is a further example that Christianity, while it is always personal, is never private. Our Lord models this in His request to His disciples to aid Him. Pray for me. It is foolish. And it is the proud Christian who sees no need of help from other Christians in prayer. And it is the selfish and cold-hearted Christian who cannot see to pray for a brother or sister in need. But while He asks for their support, He will need to pray alone, as He does in verse 35. He cries out. The burden which He is bearing, the agony which has begun, are more than He can bear. The text tells us in verse 35 that His legs fail Him. And He falls to the ground, prostrate before the Father in His heaven. And He cries out to Him, "Abba," or literally, "Daddy," "Papa." No respecting Jew would use that term in prayer. To do so would be disrespectful, but our Lord does because it is natural for Him to do so. And to His Father, He makes an amazing request. "Take this cup away from me." What is He talking about? Throughout the Old Testament, the image of a cup is a word picture. It illustrates God's wrath, God's punishment on rebellion, His judgment on sin. So the contents of the cup are poured out on the offender. Jesus is about to be the recipient of the pouring out of the contents of God's judgment upon sinful humanity. he is about to bear singularly the totality of the omnipotent God in heaven's wrath upon mankind. He is going to experience the punishment that is due to every human being, and he will experience it singularly. When our Lord says, "Take this cup away from me," he is expressing a simple desire for the prevention of that. He finishes this part of his prayer, "All things are possible for you." Is this the Lord's plea for aid in the midst of temptation? This isn't the first time the Lord has faced the temptation to walk away from the cross. We saw this at least on two occasions in our study of Mark's gospel. We saw it in the temptation in the wilderness, when the wicked one personally interacted with the Son of God, and Christ overcame that temptation. We saw it a second time when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and there he would die. And Peter confronted the Lord and said, "Not so, Lord." And you remember how the Lord responded, "Get behind me, Satan." And now here again, he is facing the prospect, "Should I go through with this?" I think the Lord's request, "Take this cup away from me," is a genuine request. I think it is born out of our Lord's ignorance in his humanity. This is the full display of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Is there another possible way? He doesn't know. So he says at the end of verse 36, "Nevertheless, not your will, but mine." This is going to be a matter of trust for him. That the only way to secure the redemption of humanity is by his sacrificial death. He will have to trust the Father that what the Father says is true. I hope that doesn't rock your world, but actually I hope that settles your soul. Because fully human, he too must fully trust. Do you think that what the Lord, what the Father in heaven asks of us, to trust him implicitly? To trust him completely, fully, even when we can't see fully? Do you think that that is only for human beings like us, that our Lord didn't have to do that? What do you see in the garden? He is modeling for us. This is what it looks for like for us to trust when it doesn't seem like the full reality of the situation is known to us. It's been an hour now that the Lord has been in prayer, verse 37 and 38. He comes back to Peter, James, and John. He stood up, wiped his forehead, no doubt, brushed himself off, went to see his disciples, and he finds them sleeping. We can empathize, can't we? Who hasn't fallen asleep in prayer? Maybe you did this morning during pastoral prayer, who knows? Who hasn't fallen asleep during prayer? We can empathize with them, and really it's not all that surprising. I mean, it is very late in the day. No doubt they are tired from the events of the day, from their ongoing activity in and around the city of Jerusalem. And yet still it was the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that they would pray with him for an hour. his suffering was coming, but also their temptation. He says to them, your spirit might be willing, but your flesh is weak. You are going to need spiritual strength. He tells them, therefore, in 38, to watch and pray. These are the vehicles by which God conveys spiritual strength to us. Watch. Be alert spiritually. Pray. Talk to God about yourself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both warning and offering to his disciples a way out of temptation. And I would simply say, listen to our Lord, fellow Christians. And yet still, our Lord remains troubled in his mind. And so he goes back in verse 39 and he prays again the exact same words, because there's been no relief in his person yet. So he returns to where he was. There is nothing new in his prayer. These are the same ideas which he has conveyed previously, because he remains so troubled in his mind. Have you ever known that in prayer? Where the matter about which you were previously talking to God remains unresolved. You remain conflicted in your own spirit. What do you do? You do what our Lord does and return to the Father in prayer. Think how different the actions of the first Adam and the second Adam are. Could they be in greater contrast? I like what Carson says about this. Carson writes in his commentary on the book of Matthew, quote, in the first garden, not your will, but mine, changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory, to which we all in the room say what? Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And at the same time, we say, Lord, help us. Because we are so weak. We want the former and not the latter. We want not your will, but mine. That's what we want. Help us, Lord, to say like you, not my will, but yours. The time of prayer is not yet over. The text tells us that now for a third time, verse 41, Jesus slips away and prays as he's done previously. When he rises from the ground, his determination is set, and he finds his disciples once again sleeping. No doubt with a leading voice and a nudge to the shoulders, he says in verse 41, time to wake up, guys. Get up now. Come on. This is happening. And before you in the Word of God this morning is the betrayal of the King of Glory. Nothing is going to stop this now. And Jesus, who for the last hours has prayed in agony, now rises with confidence. Notice he doesn't hide from his betrayer. He doesn't stay in the shadows of one of the olive trees. Maybe he will be able to stay concealed and Judas won't see me. No. He doesn't hide. He doesn't try to run. But he says to his disciples, let's go, verse 42. Let's go to him. It is time for my betrayer to do his deed. Follow with me. And from the shadows appears the notorious Judas Iscariot. Behind him, an armed guard and the religious leadership of Jerusalem, all of them who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They came to him as Jesus noted with clubs and swords, because they weren't so confident that when they found him, that they would be able to take him without a fight. Because that's usually what happened anytime one of these agitators to the Roman authority came on the scene. Usually the only way to put down one of these so-called self-proclaimed messiahs was to actually take out your swords and shed a little blood. It had always been that way. Why would it be any different now? What had happened, you'll remember, is that at the Last Supper, Judas left the 11 plus Jesus, and he ran to find his co-conspirators. When he made his way to their assembled place, "It's now or never," he said to them. "Are you ready to do this? I was just with him. The Passover supper was just concluding, and I know where they're going, because this is what he usually does. He'll be in Gethsemane. Let's go and get him right now. This is the chance. There won't be any crowds there. His disciples won't fight, so there's not going to be any opposition. It's going to be dark. So here's the plan. You won't be able to see anything but the shadowy figures, but I will recognize Jesus. And I will clue you in on who he is, because I will single him out, I will greet him, and I will kiss his cheek. That's how you'll know who the one to arrest is in the shadows." And this vile betrayer is not a stranger. The text says he's one of the 12. A supposed ally, a friend, a confidant. It is one of them who runs and betrays the Lord. He comes in verse 45, "Lord, I've been looking for you for a while. I wasn't sure where you went. I thought you might be here. Rabbi, Rabbi." And then he kisses him. How deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. "Immediately, you are under arrest," came from some unseen voice. In a flash, the soldiers grab Jesus, and Peter reacts like you might if your friend was in this situation. Peter reacts, he pulls from the scabbard his blade, and he swings it at a man named Malchus, a servant of the high priest. Malchus no doubt lunges just in time, and the blade, instead of severing his head from his body, nicks his ear. Immediately you can imagine the swords and clubs from the rest of the soldiers flash in the moonlight. Jesus stills the tension by healing the servant's ear. And then he calms his voice. He says to the armed guard, "I'm not the kind of person, and you know it, who will fight you. Why do you insist on treating me and mine this way? I was with you day after day, and you didn't do anything on the temple. Now look at you. You're doing exactly as the scriptures say you would." And when he made that statement, "You are doing exactly as the scriptures say you would," those words of judgment coming from the Lord have the potential to break the hardened heart. That's what happened to you when you got saved, right? God conveyed to you the words of judgment. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The words of judgment have the potential to break the hardened heart. But the words of judgment will not break the heart that refuses to be broken. And they deny that the scriptures are speaking of them. They arrest the Lord Jesus. And immediately, the 11 run into the trees and shadows. None of them, not one of them stayed by his side. Not Philip, not Andrew, not Thomas or Matthew, not James the less, not Peter, not James, not the disciple that Jesus loved, John, all of them left him. Just as Jesus told them they would. But apparently, there was one additional person in the garden besides the arresting personnel, the soldiers, Jesus and his disciples. Verse 51 says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him." Caught one. The others got away, but we got this one. "And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." A certain young man. Most believe that this young man is the writer of the gospel that you are reading, Mark. Because why else insert this in the story? He's the only gospel writer who does this. Matthew doesn't record this. Luke doesn't record this. John doesn't record this. Only Mark does. We don't know why Mark was there, but we have some details about him. He's wearing an expensive outer garment. Linen is what it's described. It's a different material than what a commoner would be wearing. And underneath that garment, usually men wore something, you know, akin to underwear. But for whatever reason, he had not. They grab him by his coat. And when it came time to run, he was going to do whatever was necessary to get out of there, including leaving his clothing behind. And he loses his clothes in fear of being caught. And there is an image, I think, in play here, intended by the Holy Spirit. In the same way that this young man, Mark, is now naked and alone, there is also in Jesus alone, facing his executioners. And he will face his accusers alone, brothers and sisters, so that we will never face an accuser who declares our offenses in breaking the law. He will be humiliated alone so that he can raise us up in the last day to join him in exaltation. He will face the Father's full wrath alone, so that we will never know one moment or one expression of the righteous wrath of God upon us. He will hang on the cross alone, forsaken by the Father, without any additional aid of the Holy Spirit, so that we can become the children of the Father, never alone in his divine family, always receiving in our persons the comfort and aid of the Holy Spirit. Think what's been happening, would you please? For more than 2 years now, our church has been studying Mark's gospel, and think of what we've witnessed. We've witnessed our Lord's actions. We saw him overcome temptation. We witnessed him driving out evil spirits. We saw him healing lepers and paralytics. We saw him open the eyes of the blind. We've seen him give voice to the mute and give sound to the ears of the deaf. We've witnessed him calm the seas and calm the troubled soul of the maniac of Gadara. We saw him in Mark's gospel heal a woman who for 12 years suffered from an illness and was only compounded when she saw medical treatment for it. And in the same chapter, in the same story, in the same moment when he was healing this woman, we saw him interact with a man by the name of Jairus, whose beloved daughter, also 12 years old, had died. And he raises her to life again. We've seen our Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel feed 5,000. We've seen him walk on the water. We saw him feed another 4,000. We witnessed his transfiguration on the mountain. We shared in the celebrations of the masses as he entered the city on Palm Sunday. And we've listened to our Lord's words when he declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, called us his true family, taught us from so many parables, instructed us on what it means to be a disciple, both in our conduct and in our commission. He's answered our questions about heaven and marriage, our responsibility to government, and most importantly, he's answered our questions about the gospel. How can a man be right with God? All of this and more we have received from him as his companions. We have walked with the Lord the last 2 years of our study, the 3 years of his public life. We've been with him. And now we leave him alone to do as he said he would do. I did not come to be served, he said, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And he will do this alone. Would you pray together with me, please?